Someone made this observation. The church is the only place where people confess sins. The United States Congress doesn't confess sins. The Indiana General Assembly doesn't confess sins. The Fort Wayne City Council doesn't confess sins. The Rotary Club doesn't confess sins. United Way doesn't confess sins. The local school board doesn't confess sins. Only the church confesses sins. Or at least it should. Confession of sin has become increasingly rare in the church today, and it shouldn't be that way. None of us in this room were unscathed by sin this week. None of us were unscathed by sin in the last hour. I can confess to that. I had to ask somebody this morning to forgive me for what I said to them. None of us has been unscathed even in the last few moments. The church should not only be known for our confessions of belief and doctrine, but we should be known for our confession of sins and iniquities and transgressions and unrighteousness. One church attendee, when he saw prayer of confession in the order of service, said, "We've got to repent." Of all people, we should be excited that we get to repent. We should embrace it, welcome it with open arms. We should seize upon it, be enthusiastic about it. Repentance is the evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in a person's life. In Ezekiel 36, we read this, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." So much for the teaching of self-image and self-worth. The Bible advocates self-loathing. Self-loathing is good because you're a sinner. Now, where does this overwhelming sense of self-disgust come from? Well, in that same chapter in Ezekiel 36, it comes when God gives you a new heart and puts a new spirit within you. It's the Spirit of God that opens your eyes and reveals your evil ways and your sinful behavior and your iniquities and your abominations. The awareness of sin in your life is proof of a new heart and a new spirit. Did you plow through this week with an awareness, even a trace, any hint of your sin against God? I was thinking, what did I do in the last 24 hours that was an abomination to God? An abomination to God. Well, let me just read to you what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 6. He says this, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." An abomination is a disgusting thing. That's the meaning, a disgusting thing. When you speak disparagingly about another Christian, and you've probably never done that about another person in our church, have you? You know what the Bible calls that? An abomination. That's disgusting to God. But we hardly think like that. If that were the case, we would not be short on repentance and confession of sin. I think most Christians would agree that the church at large lacks repentance. We're missional, we're innovative, we're creative, we're relevant, we're contemporary, we're formational, whatever that means. But we're not repentant. We're not contrite. We're not crushed in spirit by our sins. When there's a new heart and a new spirit, there's a new sadness. Have you ever thought about a blessed sadness? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, those who have a sadness over sin in their life." Someone said it well, repentance and confession of sin should be one of the Christian's finest exercises. Now, before I have you turn to the text for the day, I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And as you do that, I want to read the inspired heading of Psalm 51, which is our scripture reading. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we are going to see the greatness of David's sin. The greatness of David's sin. Verse 1, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers, and I want you to notice the pace now, took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she went and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send to me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of war. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." And so it was, as Joab kept watching the city, he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight, did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. Now notice this phrase, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is David's great sin, the greatness of David's sin. And I read that today because I think it's important for us to feel the weight of that as we come to the 51st Psalm. Because we see the greatness of David's sin, but I want you to see in Psalm 51 the greatness of David's repentance. The greatness of God's grace and forgiveness and cleansing. Now, the pace will be brisk today for the sake of time. But this section, or this psalm, is broken up into two sections. Verses 1 through 9 and then verses 10 through 17. 1 through 9 begins and ends with iniquity and sin. And then the second section, 10 through 17, begins and ends with heart and spirit. Now, I'm going to use more points than just two as we work our way through. No notes today. I usually don't use notes on Communion Sunday. The first thing I want you to see from the text is this, the grace of God. The grace of God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, David's grace was first seen, and we didn't read that, in sending Nathan the prophet to confront David about his sin. You can read that. It says, when Nathan the prophet came to him. But that account is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, you may not think that Nathan came and exposed David's sin. But it's always a grace. Understand this. If you're hiding something in your life, it is always a grace when God exposes your sin. It's always a grace when God doesn't allow you to live unimpeded in your sin. So it was a grace when Nathan showed up with the bright light of God's word to David, and he said, you are the man. You struck down Uriah with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. It is a grace when God outs you in your sin. Now, what's the first thing David does after his sin is exposed? Well, look at what he does. In my text, the very first four words, be gracious to me. He seeks grace and the God of grace. David goes, deal with me graciously. That's all he can do. He can't plead justice, can he? The law demanded his death. So he pleads for grace. And that same law demands your death and my death. That is why we are ever in the need of God's grace. Now, before looking more closely at God's grace, why is David in need of it? Why is he in need of it? Well, he puts it this way in the text. Just look there. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. Transgression means revolt or rebellion. Transgression is when you despise the word of the Lord and when you despise the Lord himself. That's what David had done. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, God through Nathan told David this, "You have despised the word of the Lord." That's what David did when he committed adultery, when he murdered Uriah. And he also says, "This you have despised me." And then we read the word iniquity. That means perversity or a twistedness. Our whole person is warped by sin, twisted by sin. It comes out in warped thinking. Have any of that this week? Warped speech? You have any of that this week? Warped behavior? You ever ask yourself, why do they do that? Why do I do that? You know why they do that? You know why your spouse acts that way, your children acts that way, society acts that way? They are warped by sin. Do you know why you act the way you act? You are warped by sin. A word to parents. If you truly believe that the Bible is authoritative, then your child's behavior is not a disorder or a syndrome or deficiency. It is iniquity. It is iniquity. And then sin. Sin is missing the mark. When it comes to God's perfect standards, we all shoot air balls, don't we? We may get real close, or we may miss by a lot, but we still miss. Now, David, as he's writing this, is awash in his sins. Yet he has hope because he knows the character of God. And so David makes a beeline towards God's grace and loving kindness and great compassion. And what does he expect? Well, that his sin, all of it, the adultery, the murder, the hypocrisy, the scheming, the cover-up, and much more. Look at what the text says. Would be wiped out, would be washed away, would be totally cleansed. The plea isn't, I deserve to be cleansed and to be washed. I had a couple of bad days, God, but I'm really a good person. No. The plea rests in who God is, not who David is. And that ought to leave us dumbstruck as we come to the Lord's table today. Though our sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. It's Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. See, this is the text. This is the text that we need. I've gone to this text so many times when I couldn't look myself in the mirror and gone to this text. Because he takes my scarlet sin and he washes it white as snow. Only the grace of God can do that. Only the atoning work of Christ can cover all your sin. So that's the grace of God. Second, the guilt before God. The guilt before God. This is verses 3 through 9. Verse 3 says this, "For I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me." Four things in reference to this guilt. The first one we see in verse 3, the recognition of guilt. The recognition of guilt. David understood his sin for what it was. Whatever schemes David used to justify his sin have now been cast aside. God's given him 20/20 vision about his sin. If you struggle to understand the depth of your sin, ask God to give you 20/20 vision when it comes to your sin. If you struggle to admit your sin, let me suggest this. If you're a note taker, write it down. If you're not, get out a pen and write it down, or have somebody write it on a piece of paper and pull it off and give it to you. But go home, spend some time reading, meditating, thinking about Romans 3, 10 through 18. And be honest before the text. And you may say, I don't know that passage. Go home and get familiar with it. Romans 3, 10 through 18. And ask God to give you a growing awareness of your sin. An acute awareness of your sin. Now the next thing I want you to see is at verse 4. And that is the direction of guilt. We've seen the recognition of guilt. Look at the direction of guilt. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, David adds another word to his thesaurus of sin words. He uses the word here, evil. That means bad, it means malignant, it means unpleasant. David admits that the one that he primarily sinned against, that he did evil against, was God himself. Now, we know from the story there are a litany of people that David sinned against, but none to the magnitude of which he offended God. That's why he says, he's not denying that he sinned against other people, but in comparison, that's why he says, against you, you only. And notice what David says. He owns his sin. I have sinned. And then he doesn't go on to make an excuse for what he did. He owns his sin. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. No deflecting, no excuse making, no victim language. True repentance will never take place until you get to that point. You are naked before God. You are holding the bag of your sin and saying it's all mine. And it's all against you. Next, I want you to see the clarification about guilt. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, this doesn't mean there was something untoward about his birth or his mother's sexual morality. David is saying, I've been evil from birth. I entered into this world in rebellion towards God. Man is born wrong. Man is born a sinner. Sinner in the womb, sinner from the womb, sinner after the womb. That's not an excuse, that's an explanation. This is a planet of 8 billion sinners. So it shouldn't shock us when we see the list of sins scattered throughout the Bible play out in our lives, in the lives of people that we know, in this world, on a macro level, on a micro level. And by the way, don't think that Washington, D.C. and the State House or the mayor's office can fix it. They're part of the problem. Oftentimes they make the problem worse. And then next I want you to see the expectation about guilt. Look at verses 6 through 9. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Now, I learned something from verses 7 and 8 for this message. In verses 7 and 8, your Bible and mine read it as imperatives. As imperatives. But they can also be understood properly as indicatives, as statements of hope. Let me read them to you this way. You will purify me, and I shall be clean. You will wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You will make me hear joy and gladness. The bones which you have broken will rejoice. There's an eager anticipation on David's part of what God's grace will do. All that is needed for the guilt of sin and the stain of sin to be removed, God will provide. It's just another way of saying where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now here's the next thing I want you to see. The generation by God, or we could say this, the generation from God. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. There's three wonderful words found in those verses. The word create in verse 10, renew in verse 10, and restore in verse 12. Create. This is a reference to a divine activity, a divine work. It's outside the sphere of human ability. Cleansing, washing, purging is something only God can do. Self-reformation cannot save a person. Good works can't scrub away the dark stain of sin. And then that word renew, this is a request for faithfulness, for a life of fidelity. And then look at verse 11. What could be more dreadful than abandonment by God? Look at what he says. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. It's possible that David was thinking of his predecessor Saul. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, we read, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Remember Samson in Judges 16? He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. In Psalm 30, verse 7, David writes this, O Lord, you hid your face. I was dismayed. David can't conceive of the abandonment by the Spirit of God. And then in verse 12, all the guilt and shame and hiding and covering had sucked the life out of David. Verse 32, verse 4 speaks to this. Here's what he writes, a psalm that's written in the light of this incident. He says, for day and night, you, that is God's hand, was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And I want you to look at verse 12. It has not restored to me salvation. David had not lost his salvation, but what it says is restore to me the joy of your salvation. David longed to delight in God's grace and goodness and mercy again, and to know the joy of that. Next, I want you to see the glory to God, the glory to God, verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Now, what would David teach transgressors and sinners? That's what he says in verse 13. I will teach transgressors your ways. Well, what would he teach them? Well, God's standard, I think. God's law. The thou shalt nots. The remember the Sabbath. Honor father and mother. But he wouldn't stop there. He wouldn't just stop with the law. He would teach God's ways. What's he mean by that? Well, God's ways of mercy. God's ways of compassion, God's ways of grace, God's ways of forgiveness. What David would teach is he would teach Micah 7, 18 and 19 before there was a Micah 7, 18 and 19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. As we take communion today, think of that statement. You will cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. We come today to celebrate the redemption of our Savior Jesus Christ by partaking of the bread and the cup. And think of this. He has cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. Is that good news? That's good news. And then David says this in verses 14 and 15, and I want you to notice this. He says, my tongue, my lips, my mouth will sing and testify and praise God. A lot of commentators and theologians have thought it's possible that the voice of the sweet psalmist of Israel was silent during this time of cover-up. And now David has found his song again, and he wants to sing of God's salvation. I want you to notice next the gift to God, the gift to God. Look at verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, don't take this as a statement disparaging of sacrifices and burnt offerings. In the context, it means God isn't pleased with just external expressions of confession and worship. What he's saying here is he's looking for something deeper. Those things are fine, but it can't just be those external things. And what is it that he's looking for? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. One commentator said this is the internal sacrifice that God requires. That this means confession of sin is not casual. Lord, forgive me for all the sins I committed yesterday. It means the confession of sin is not flippant. Someone said this, I quote, "It means we stop using the throwaway lines in our prayers. God, forgive my many sins." And the sacrifice that God will never reject, the sacrifice that God will never despise, is a crushed, shattered, broken, contrite heart over sin. When God sees your heart crushed over your sin, not getting caught in your sin, not in the consequences of sin, not the damaged reputation, not your damaged reputation, but the sin itself that has offended God, when he sees you broken over that, that is a sacrifice that he will not despise. There's nothing glib in this psalm about sin. Sin is not something silly. It's not a peccadillo. It's not a petty offense. It's not trite. Our culture has made sin profitable. Our culture has made sin acceptable. Our culture has made sin funny. Sin is not funny. Sin is deadly. And the church today needs to exchange the trite with contrite. It's only when we're crushed about sin that we can ever be cleansed from sin. One final thought, and that is the gladness by God, the gladness by God. Verses 18 and 19. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. These verses seem to point to a future day. Look at verse 18. This is speaking of a secure city, a walled city. Jerusalem at rest. God's people at rest. God's people safe. And then verse 19 seems to be a time of unprecedented worship. Worship that God delights in. Worship that pleases God. These will be sacrifices celebrating the redemptive, verse 19, these will be sacrifices celebrating the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And I want you to notice the focus of worship. It is so important for us. We come in here so often, what am I going to get out of it? But the focus of worship when you walk through the doors ought to be about redemption and what Christ has done for you and me. The memory of Christ's atoning work will bring pleasure to the Father. And today, the memory of Christ's atoning work ought to bring pleasure and delight and gratitude to us. So let's come to the Lord's table with hearts contrite over sin and with lips of joyful praise. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You're dismissed.